Please take your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21 through 25 this morning. And let's ask God for wisdom before we study this passage here together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that you have here for us today. And help us to see its applicability to our lives. And that we would be willing to follow it. That we would submit to your Spirit as he works in us, and that you would use your word to change how we think, to transform our very lives, to make us like Christ. Help me to be clear as I explain this passage, and Lord, may you be honored and glorified through our time here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Advice for Picking a Pastor. Advice for Picking a Pastor. And no, I'm not trying to tell you you need to pick a different pastor. But this is, as we'll see, there's lots of application as we go through this. How do you pick a ripe melon? I wish I knew, right? That's what most of you are thinking. How many of you thought you picked a ripe melon and you got it home and you cut it open and it was like totally rock hard? You ever had that happen? Right? Or the other way it happened, maybe not as much. Usually that one's easier to tell if it's really mushy. You know, you probably have gotten it too ripe. But what are some tips that you've maybe learned or think you know, even if it doesn't always pan out, for picking a melon?
Smell. I was going to say the same thing for a cantaloupe.
Okay, smell it. All right. Okay, are the ends a little soft? Thump it. Yep, there's the one, right? That's, yep. You look like an idiot and then thump in the grocery store. There's another one back here.
The stem should be easily taken apart.
Okay. Pull. Yep.
There should be a yellow spot.
Yep. All right. So, and that's coming from an expert grower back there. So, you know, if you ever had his melons. And they if you don't like it, they let you not buy it?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, man. But the problem is if you're trying to, like, you know, you want it, like, a little ripe but not too ripe, I mean, that's the real fine line, right? I mean, you know, we all use these different tests. Maybe, as some of you said, you know, right? You thump it, you smell it, you look at it, the color, the stripes, the weight, the feel. I mean, there's all these different ones, right? We all have our own little things. You got another one? No. I'm not going there to this. Or you just guess, right? How many of you just guess when it comes to melons? Right? Some of you, if you're honest, you just guess. In this passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 5, 21 through 25, Paul gives Timothy a number of commands. And I think from them we can get advice on picking a pastor today and not just guessing when it comes to pastors and hoping you get a good one. But biblical advice on getting it right. Last week, we learned from our previous study, 1 Timothy, how to handle pastors. I know we've been talking a lot about pastors, but that's the context of this passage. And heeding the instructions to, number one, pay them appropriately for their work as an elder. I mean, all elders should be paid, or pastors, as we saw, as Scripture uses that term, elders, pastor, bishop, interchangeably for the same office. And as 1 Corinthians 9 says, you know, laborers worthy of hire, even he uses that here. And then those that work harder, those that do well, that they would be paid more. You know, those that are ruling well and they rule by preaching and teaching the Bible and through their godly example, as we saw. And then the labor in preaching and teaching is what is worthy of more support, as verse 18 plays out. And we saw even the lesson there of the Old and New Testament support. And then secondly, to protect them appropriately, to not accept accusations unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. And it turns out, and if it turns out to be true, then you would biblically, or then publicly rebuke them as a warning to others, you know, being held to that higher standard. And so don't believe everything you hear, but at the same time, if it is proved to be true, that they would be held accountable for that. Now, Paul finishes this section on elders, by giving a series of commands to Timothy. And then he explains the reasons for his commands, as we'll see. And I think from this, we can learn advice on for picking a pastor by heeding two pieces of advice given in these verses. And again, verses 17 through 20 were the instructions for the pastor, or handling pastor. And here it is as he speaks to Timothy in verses 21 through 25. I think there's application we can make as we look at who you put into that role. So the first piece of advice in verses 21 through 23, heed the charge to be careful. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. In these verses, Paul is giving a charge to Timothy. And notice it's a very solemn charge. He first, the word actually to exhort is to, the word for charge is to exhort with authority. Chapter 6, verse 13, he's going to say, I urge you in the sight of God and who gives light to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So similarly there, there's this encouragement to do the right thing with witnesses. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, is going to give a similar charge. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Or also 2 Timothy 2, 14. Remind of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So he uses this often. He gives this urgent command. You need to obey this. And he calls to witness first God, the Father, then the Lord Jesus Christ, and interestingly, also the elect angels. Now, who are the elect angels? Well, these would be the chosen angels, the good angels. He's already prior referred to them in chapter 3, verse 16, how God was manifested in the flesh, seen by angels, or justified in the Spirit, seen by angels. It'll do this in other places as well. Jesus talking about the angels, the good angels in Matthew 25, verse 31. His angels, it calls them there. Or Revelation 14, the holy angels, 14:10. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1:12, talks about the angels who are watching, desire to look into this. So they're talking about salvation. So it's a common practice that throughout the New Testament, they refer even to the angels. It's not some weird thing he's doing here. But he says, I charge you. He's got the witnesses. And now he says, to observe these things. What are these things he's referring to? Well, it's this phrase that keeps cropping up throughout the letter. Like back in chapter 4, verse 11. These things command and teach. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Chapter 5, verse 7. These things command that they may be blameless to all. And then, as well as chapter 6, verse 2, we'll see that teach and exhort these things. These things are the instructions of the book, right? The he's been giving to Timothy to know how to conduct himself in the church of God. So these are the things that he should be listening. He needs to do it. But notice he is to do it without partiality. What is partiality? Well, you could say without favoritism, where you don't show preference to one or the other. In fact, this goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law. All right, so here we have our title is Advice for Picking Pastors, and two pieces of advice. First advice, heed the charge to be careful. And then Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. I find that interesting because it goes both ways, right? Sometimes even today we can do that. We show more preference to the poor than we do to the rich. Now in James chapter 2, that's flipped around. And maybe even the more natural tendency is to show partiality or favoritism to the rich person. Proverbs 18:5. It's not good to show partiality to the wicked or to overthrow the righteous in judgment. You're flipping it on its head. Proverbs 24:23. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. So wisdom says, don't be partial. Malachi 2:9, part of the condemnation of the Israel and why they were sent into or their exiles, right? Because therefore, I also have made them a contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways but have shown partiality in law. The problems that Israel ran into when they weren't doing or keeping the law as God said. And it came back to partiality or favoritism. James 2:1, maybe think of this passage. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. In the context, there's two people coming into the church service, and one's a poor person, one's a rich person, and you say to the poor person, oh, go sit on that footstool over there. And the rich person, you say, oh, here's the nice seat. And he goes on to talk about, why are you doing that? The rich person, they're the ones that are dragging you into court. They're the ones that are persecuting you. Why would you even do that? I mean, it's not logical. And then proceeds to talk on how we need to keep the whole law, right? And you fail at one point, you fail in all of it. And calls it, in verse 9, sin and transgression of the law. Don't just think, oh, it's not a big deal. It's sin. James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So you don't show that favoritism. So he says, don't show partiality, and then also say so without prejudice, without partiality. Right, so you don't have bias, you don't have partiality, and then it says verse 22: do not lay hands on anyone hastily. And the laying on of hands here is what he's talked about previously in verse. Chapter 4, verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. I think he's referring to ordination here. It's not just laying on hands to pray for somebody, but an official ordaining someone to ministry, much like was done in Acts chapter 6 with the first deacons, or Acts chapter 13, verse 3, for the first missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, being sent out. You know, the leadership lays their hands on, prays, and is symbolically saying, we approve of this person in their ministry. And notice, he says, don't do that quickly, hastily. Why? Well, the next phrase says, nor share in other people's sins. When you're quick to do, when you ordain someone, in a sense, you have a role to play in their future. You've put your stamp of blessing or approval on that, and you also bear responsibility not only for their success, but for their sins as well. And so we need to be careful, those that we would ordain. And notice it is the church who's doing the ordaining, not a denomination, which is sometimes done. It's the church's role to play in doing this, where they... You know, I think it's wise that churches get other counsel. I mean, larger churches may have enough wisdom within itself to, you know, different people in ministry that are able to contribute wisely to that. But ultimately, you know, and a smaller church may gather others from other churches, you know, call a church council, not to tell them what to do, but to give them wisdom and advice. And then ultimately, it is the job of the church to ordain their own pastor. Now, I'm thankful a number of years ago you gathered a bunch of churches to do that. And it was a challenge for me, and good. Thankfully, I still remembered things from seminary. You know, do it before you're so rusty in that. But at the same time, you know, I still had lots of growing to do as well. So it's not necessarily saying that the person is totally mature in every way. It is saying that we approve of where this person is in ministry and putting that stamp on there. When you do that, you run the risk of what's going to happen in their future. And unfortunately, not everyone pans out. So be careful, otherwise you share in their sins, not just their successes. Which is why he says in the end of this verse, keep yourself pure. Now obviously he's talking to Timothy, and it's a personal instruction here, but it is applicable to all of us. And this idea of purity runs throughout the epistle as well as other places in Scripture. Going back to chapter 1, verse 5, where it says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart with a good conscience and from sincere faith. All right, so there's purity there mentioned. Chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Especially for pastors to set the example in this. But all who keep themselves pure, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure. And 1 Peter 1:22, where Peter challenges since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brother, love one another fervently with a pure heart. You're noticing it flows from the Word of God there. So this purity is important in ministries, especially in all of our lives, but especially in those who are ministering, serving for Christ. Which is why I think this next verse, which can seem out of context, I think actually is appropriate at this point. Paul addresses Timothy, says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. He is instructing Timothy, who probably was inclined to be very careful in this area, seeing some of the problems, and in light of chapter 3, verse 3, where the qualification for overseers is that they would be not given to wine, and it's also repeated in verse 8, not given to much wine there for deacons as well. He's trying to be careful, and so was only drinking water. The problem is the water of that day was not always sanitary. And so often what most people did was mix in some wine to kill the bacteria and to make it drinkable. And usually it was very watered down. So this is reflected in why most people would not ever get drunk on that. When the charge of drunkenness is leveled in Acts chapter 2, what does Peter say? He says, how can we be drunk? How can you say they're drunk, but it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, that doesn't make sense with our liquor, right? Because our liquor, you can be drunk very quickly. We figured out ways to increase that alcohol content and make it very, very potent. And, the whiskeys as well as the wines are often very high in alcohol content. But in a culture where, you didn't drink the water much, you wouldn't want what you were drinking for sustenance to get you drunk all the time. And so it was enough that it killed the germs, but not enough that it would affect you unless you drank large portions of it. And so it could build up in your system. So that's reflected why the not much wine, why he says we can't be drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Right? That helps to understand many of the passages. Never mind the fact that the wine wasn't necessarily always alcoholic. Right? I mean, it's used in different ways. It's a word that is used to refer to any of the product of the vine. In fact, often there's a really good book. It's an old book, but it's the Bible Wines and the Laws, or the Laws of Fermentation and the Wines of the Ancients. Most of what they produced as far as grapes didn't go into alcohol. It went into things that they could turn back into drinkable liquid, whether either they keep it watered or they basically boil it down, make it very thick. Even Homer and the Iliad, some of those, they talk about the black wines. Well, it's a very thick syrup that they then mix to high portions of water and makes a nice sweet drink. or they could add other things to it. I mean, he lists five different methods in here that they are known historically from historical records of how they kept things from being alcoholic. Which, think about it. You don't want to be drinking alcohol all the time. It causes problems. In fact, I think this is one of the reasons to say that Jesus didn't turn water into alcohol. He turns 120 gallons? It's enough to get a whole town drunk if it's high-potent wine, as we think of good wine, right? That's an anachronism. If we take what we think of as good wine and drag that back into their good wine, what they meant was good. It's good to drink. It's sweet. How many of you like sugar? Right? That's what's... And how many of you actually like... I'm not going to ask that question. Right? Alcohol is an acquired taste. In fact, to make alcohol is very intentional. And part of some of the instruction in that book, as it points out, is most of these areas in the Bible that grew grapes, it would be well over, it would be like 100 degrees in the time when grapes would mature. And to make alcohol, you have to keep it within, it's like 75 degrees to a certain range. And if you go beyond that, then it just spoils. Turns to vinegar. It doesn't turn out that way. So to say, and you will read this, and unfortunately, you will read this in study Bibles, you read this in commentaries, well, they didn't have refrigeration, so they must have had fermentation, right? They must have had alcohol. But just because you ferment something doesn't mean it turns to alcohol, right? That is an intentional, a very, you're trying to get a certain product. That's why breweries exist, right? Otherwise, there'd be everybody just have their home moonshine and everybody would be making their own alcohol all the time. So that's how I spend this time looking at talking about the background for wine in Scripture. And then I want to look at some of the passages, because in the context here, why is he telling him to take this? It's for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities. In fact, it says his frequent infirmities. It's a debilitating illness that keeps him, hampers his ministry. So he's saying to use it medicinally. And there's a number of uses of the Bible, the wine in the Bible that are medicinal. Like one, Luke 10:34, the Good Samaritan, right? He takes the man, he bandages him, pours on oil and wine, and sets him on his own animal, brings him to an inn, takes care of him. Oil and wine being the medicine that he's giving him to help him, either for refreshment or to cleanse the wounds, whatever it is. Okay. Proverbs 31:4-6 talks about the first not to drink it for kings especially, but then he goes on, gives strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. What's the purpose of it? It's to help the person. It's medicinal usage. On the flip side, drunkenness is condemned all over the place in Scripture, right? Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, or literally reckless abandon, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think this is one of the clearest, because it's saying, don't do this, but do this, right? So they're on either end of the spectrum. And when you take your first drink, you're moving away from spirit control into a substance controlling you. When you move the spirit way, you should say, I don't want anything to control me other than the spirit. Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. And unfortunately, that's the alcoholic, right? Proverbs 5:22, woe to the men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. People are proud of that. It's often held up today in our society, unfortunately. Proverbs 20:1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. You want to be wise? Don't take drinks of alcohol. And then Proverbs 31:4, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink, nor for princes intoxicating drink. And then verse 5 goes on to list some of the reasons for that, because it perverts judgment. If only our leaders today would heed that, right? And unfortunately, it's been said, the alcohol flows very freely in Washington. And maybe that's part of our problem. And then the clearest passage, Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, describing what it's like to be drunk. You know, drunkenness is one of those things you shouldn't have to learn by experience. And unfortunately, the people that argue for moderation, how do you know what moderation it is until you've gone too far? That's like me arguing, I'm going to have to get angry so I know what's not get, what, you know, how far can I go? Or you know, Philip, would we do that with any other sin? You say you have to sin in order to know what is the right standard. No. Some of these things you don't need to learn, but you learn by God's word. You learn by what his instructions says. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. And it goes on to talk about the effects and the man that hungover wakes up, give me another drink. Learn from God's word. I don't need to learn this by experience. Some others, Galatians 5:21, part of the works of the flesh, drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 6:10, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. Right? 1 Peter 4:3, for we have spent enough of our time, past lifetime, in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Notice the context. And this bears out. I mean, if you live any amount of time, you start to see some of the effects of alcohol, and it destroys families, you know, it ruins health, it impairs judgment, lessens inhibitions, so many of the societal sins that it contributes to. And never mind, you know, just that you lead others astray when you go down this road, the peer pressure to do this. How many of us took, maybe you took your first drink because others encouraged you to do it? Not because you wanted to, right? So flip that around, and there's those that would argue, so well, there's positives. And yes, there's positive passages about wine in the Bible. Psalm 104, verse 15. And wine that makes glad the heart of men. And you could argue that either way, but possibly it's right, because of the feeling, it relaxes you, whatever. Right, so it's using it in a positive sense. Deuteronomy 14:26, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for wine or similar drink. Right, so there are these passages, but the last one, Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. But that's three that are not, you could argue those either way, right? And even there, and that's like a context of probably not as powerful of wine, some more that will relax you, not make you totally out of control. So there is some of that, but at the same time, the wine we have today is far different, far more potent. Not that they didn't know how to make that, and that's where it talks about strong drink and intoxicating drink in the Old Testament. Or in Scripture. So, with that in mind, when Paul tells Timothy to drink wine, he's, number one, telling him to drink it medicinally, and number two, the wine is not the same as what we would think of when we think of wine. And for us, I think there's many factors we need to consider, and ultimately, comes down to wisdom. Are we going to go down that road that will lead us away from God? Or are we going to continue down the road of submitting to the Spirit? At the end of the day, Paul is telling Timothy, you need to be careful. But don't be so careful that it harms your health, in a sense. He's saying, there's a place for it, right? What is alcohol? It's naturally occurring in many things. Many of us imbibe alcohol every day. We just don't know it. And it's in such small portions, right? Fruit that's starting to ferment and different things like that. And it has its place. Everything that God has made was good. And different medicines has especially its place for that. So heed the charge to be careful. It's the first advice here. I know skiing's on my mind a lot since we went skiing on Friday. It's really kind of overwhelming for a person learning how to ski. I take this for granted because I grew up skiing. It's just like getting on a bike every time. I don't even think about it. I have to really think, what am I doing to even try to explain it to somebody? You make it look easy when you just hop on and go, right? But when you stop and think about it, there's lots of different commands. And you could ask my kids, Zach got to go for the first time this time. And, how do you stand? How do you move? What do you think about? Right? You think about where your skis are headed, right? Which foot, if you're putting weight on and different things like this. And then you've got to figure out the lift, right? And that can be scary. Thankfully, they start you out on that moving carpet, the conveyor belt, which is really easy to use. And then you got to, okay, I got to get on and sit down at the right time. And then you got to get this bar down, and then you get the bar up and make sure you don't have any clothing that's getting caught, and get off at the right time so I don't get bashed in the back of the head or fall down. And how do I keep my skis straight when I get off? It's really kind of overwhelming. I'm not doing a very good job at selling you on ski trips, are you? Am I? And then there's the instructions on which type of trails to go around. You got to pay attention. Is this a blue? Is this a green? Or is this a black? And you don't want to go to the black because that's really scary, right? And, someone in our group, they ended up getting a free ride because they got onto a black and didn't know where to go. So thankfully they got rescued by the ski patrol. There's so much to keep track of. And if you don't, as some of you know, you can end up in the ER or, really, you can even die, and unfortunately, people do. Now, where we are, it's really not that dangerous, but as I'll talk about, those ski lifts are pretty high in the air. So we need to be careful, and we need to listen to the instructions when you go skiing. Are you heeding the charge to be careful in picking pastors? Do you realize the solemn responsibility it is to determine who will have such a role in your life and the lives of your family and brothers and sisters in Christ? Pastors can impact generations. I mean, my dad was pastor for 43 years in one church. And you see people grow up and start families, and now you're their kids and grandkids over that course of that time. And ultimately, it can influence where kids go and where generations. Unfortunately, I have some of our extended family. Their pastor turned Reformed. You know where the kids are today? They're in Presbyterian churches. They've gone into drinking alcohol. They've got baptized babies. All from that road that started there. Not only that, you think about your own church. Think about the people that you are allowing into your lives. I think this is the national pastors that we all listen to. And they're don't get me wrong, there's so many good preachers out there, right? And in our days, we have a plethora of options and should take advantage of those, right? But we need to be careful in who we let influence us. Because we hear their preaching, but what do we not know much about? Their lives. And that's really the other test, right? Because a good pastor rules by not only their preaching, but by their example. And I don't know about you, I've listened to people where you thought they were good, and then next thing you know, you find out about their personal life, and you're like, ooh, that's not, I don't want to allow that person to influence me. And this is why, I mean, scripturally, the best pastor, in a sense, is the local pastor, one you know that you can hold accountable and that you trust, you see their life on a day-to-day basis, and you can prove the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. Are we not being hasty in putting men into roles before they're ready, proving their character? Maybe we are careful when it comes to our local church, but are we quick to listen to people that maybe we don't know much about them? Are we avoiding picking pastors just because we like them? We're showing favoritism. Oh, I like this, this, and this. Oh, they're easy to get along with, or they've got great hair. I don't know. Unfortunately, some people pick the person they listen to because they like to look at them. Now, I try not to be offensive, okay? But, that should not be our number one characteristic, is what do they look like? In fact, some of the best preachers in history have not been great lookers, let me tell you. You ever met Haddon Robinson? He's got a great face for radio, as they say. But great preacher. Are we being cautious in ordaining men to ministry, realizing that we will share in their sins as well as their successes? And I've seen this done well, and I've seen it done poorly. Churches that rushed into it didn't really realize what they were doing. And I'm like, are you really even testing this guy? And that's scary. And obviously, some denominations, the guy comes ordained already, and he never should have been ordained. And obviously not qualified. My theory is Midwesterners are too nice and Easterners have too many pet doctrines. Out here, they ask all these nice questions and kind of encourage them along. Where I grew up, it was like pastor ordinations were like grilling sessions where everybody shows up with their pet doctrine and I'm gonna prove my point while I'm here. And neither one of those is ideal in the end. I mean, we need a balance of truth and love. But are we being careful to maintain our own purity and insisting on the purity of our pastors? Pray for me. Pray for that they wouldn't compromise. And it's so easy. In our day and age, not only is there many opportunities in person, but with online and pornography so prevalent, pray that God will protect your pastor. And then do we realize how careful we need to be with alcohol today? Unfortunately, there seems to be a loosening of these restrictions and a lack of wisdom when it comes to this. And I know friends that I went to school with that are now alcoholics. They've gotten caught up in this. And they know better. But using a few verses of Scripture, which you could take either way, to say, well, open wide the door, that's not. Even if you say you could drink, wisdom says this really isn't worth it. That's why a number of years ago I found this article, says to drink or not to drink, and a guy that I think walks through it very carefully, and in the end is yes. Is it wrong to drink? No. Is it wise to drink? I think you can say no, very clearly from Scripture. And we need, not only that, is think about your children, think about others that you are having an influence on. And with so many problems in our society today, it's not worth going down that road. And especially for me as a leader, I in good conscience can't. You know, is it for kings or those or princes? Those who have an influence over others, I especially need to be clear-headed. So think about those things. Yes, technically our covenant, you do not have to be 100% non-drinker, if you want to put it that way. But our goal is to encourage you to think about that and think about how it affects other people, to think about what the influence you're having on others and what are you doing to your own health? Because this is the body that God has given you and how are you using that? All right. With that said, are we heeding the charge to be careful in picking our pastors? First piece of advice. Second piece of advice, heed the reasons to be careful in verses 24 and 25. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So what is Paul saying? He's giving some reasons for Timothy to be careful by explaining how some men's sins, verse 22, are clearly evident. They're public sins, like anger, speech, you know. It's just out there. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. Right? You see it right away. And then others, they follow later. They're secret. They come out in the future. A good example is this is Ravi Zacharias, right? Everybody didn't know it for years. Seemed like great ministry. And then comes out the sins after his death. They will be exposed. And the same was with the good works, right? Some people see right away. They're public. like Proverbs 10 verse 9, while others are private. They can't be hidden. And even those cannot be hidden, because someday they will be revealed as well on Judgment Day. As Psalm 37 verse 6, that we become as light as the noonday. God will shine that light and expose the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? So this is why we must be so careful. I am thankful my sons heeded my careful instructions to them when they went skiing. Because I told them, if you don't, you may die. And I tried to put the fear of God into them, because those lifts are really high and they don't always put the bars down. Especially when you're really little, it's hard to reach up and grab it. And thankfully they listened, and my boys are alive today because of it. Are we heeding the reasons to be careful in picking pastors? Do you see how some men's sins are easily seen to their public nature? And we can look back and see, right, Jim Baker, you know, the public scandals there, Bill Hybels and James McDonald and others. And you could probably list a dozen more, unfortunately. But others, the sins came out later, like Ravi Zacharias, even one I listened to, Josh Harris, and at the end of his future, now he's come out and deconstructed, left the faith. It's sad. This is why we need to be so careful in putting them up on pedestals when we don't really know the people. We read their stuff, but we should be careful in how much we let them influence us. Do you understand the same is true about the good works they do too? And how often are there wonderful deeds that are shared after somebody's death? And you find out how really godly that person was. Now, unfortunately, we sometimes embellish the accounts too, but often there's things that just we don't know. And God is the one who will set that all straight on Judgment Day. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And Romans 14:10 through 12. He's going to reveal it all. That's for believers. For unbelievers, on Judgment Day is the great white throne. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And the books of the deeds will be opened. And everything will be laid bare. And it says in Revelation 22, 12, that he'll give to everyone according to his work, whether good or bad. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, he'll bring into judgment every secret thing. Because he sees and knows it all. And he's the only one as the perfect judge. Are you ready for such judgment because you've trusted in Jesus Christ as salvation to rescue you from your sins? Because what we all deserve is the wages of sin is death in all of its fullness, ultimately resulting, not only in a broken relationship and a body that dies, but a spirit that is separated from God forever in hell. But if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised from the dead, you'll be saved. No more, no less. That's the good news. And if you've done that, then you don't have to fear Judgment Day. Even as a believer, the good and will be rewarded, and the bad will be a loss of reward. But even there, you won't lose your salvation. And there is great hope even in the face of that. Will our choices for pastors stand up to such judgment? It's so easy to be caught up with a popular pastor. And unfortunately, churches brought in a guy that looked good on paper, sounded good, wasn't enough homework done, enough questions asked, and problems resulted. Are we heeding the reasons to be careful in picking pastors? How many of you like to play card games? They're fun, right? Part of the thrill is picking up that next card, and that card can make or break your game, right? It's all in the cards sometimes. Don't believe me? Play Uno with your kids. It's all in the cards. I mean, there's like a tiny bit of skill when it comes to Uno, especially if you have, we have like five different versions of Uno at our house. We have Uno, we have Uno Wild, we have Uno Attack, we have Uno Show No Mercy. Am I missing one? Uno Flip. See? We have five different versions. And I think there's more out. Actually, no, we have another one. We have a superhero version now, too. So. Or maybe it's Skippo. That's totally, right? Even Ticket to Ride or you know, Settlers or Monopoly Deal or things like that, those are some of our favorites. It's the cards. So what do you pick up? Do you see how picking a pastor shouldn't be like picking up a card in a game? Hope this works out. But instead, carefully following God's instructions. Do you see how we need to heed the charge to be careful and heed the reasons to be careful? Will we heed God's advice in picking a pastor? Father, we thank you for this passage, its instructions for our lives. Help us to apply them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.